I'm okay. For our approach to God tonight, I'm going to read Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40 for our prayer. So let's pray as we read this, okay? Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, that was Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. That's like the fourth section, I think, in the psalm. We're going to consider this evening the fifth and sixth commandments. And again, I will read those from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5, verses 16 and 17. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. The first commandment of these two is a commandment to children. And I think it's important for us to recognize, and we're all committed to the idea that children are members of the covenant, but this is a sound text for us to keep in front of us, and not only as a defense of paedobaptism, but as a consideration of who our children are in the Lord. Paul repeats this commandment in Ephesians 6. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." So he says, not the land, but the earth. He extends it to the whole world, right? You know, if children are not members of the covenant, God would not be commanding them here. They're members of the church. They're members of the church that Paul's writing here to in Ephesus. And so as members of the church, Paul is speaking to them as covenant members of that body. And he's speaking to them to obey their parents. And he's harking back to this commandment in Exodus and Deuteronomy, honor your father and your mother. And again, the children of Israel here are members of God's covenant. These children were commanded to honor their parents. There is a number of commandments relative to parents and children in the book of Exodus, just following the giving of the law. In Exodus 21:17, it says, "He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death." In verse 15, I should say before that, "He who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death." Those are serious commands, and while we may think that they're not applicable to us, Jesus actually repeats this command about cursing father or mother in the context of honoring parents in Matthew 15. So I think Jesus, you know, in reiterating this, is upholding this command from the law. We might think, well, you know, my 2-year-old, he's never going to, you know, curse his, you know, he's not going to curse me. Well, you know, sometimes kids just get mad at their parents. I hate you, Dad. You know, you're bad. You're stupid, Dad. You're a bad man. You know, you're a bad mom. You know, and they may, you know, hit you on the leg. you know, I don't like you, you know. That is, I think, something we need to consider in the light of this commandment. Now, well, are they going to get, you know, do they deserve the death penalty? No, but I think 2-year-olds grow up into 22-year-olds who do murder their parents, right? We've seen it. And in light of the commandment here to honor your father and mother, we want to think about the gravity that even a two-year-old or a three-year-old striking out or cursing their parents in some way. We want to curb that and help our children see, no, that's not what God wants you to do. God gave me you and you to me for me to help you know him, right? That's my job. That's what I'm doing here. So your anger against me is not against me. It's against God, really. So we want to help our children in that respect. In Leviticus 19:1, which happens to be technically in the structure of the Old Testament, the heart of the Old Testament Pentateuch, Leviticus 19:1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." So there's a repetition of commandments 4 and 5 there. But here, he puts mother first, right? And the word mother is em, and the word father is ab. So, and the word revere there is often translated respect or reverence. It's actually the same Hebrew word for fear, right? So you're supposed to fear your em and your ab. Fear your mom and your dad, right? And I think, you know, we don't want to tone that down like we want to do. Might be easy to say, you're not supposed to be afraid of your dad or your mom. Well, you know, maybe in a sense you are, right? Your mom and your dad hold a place of authority that we ought to revere and hold up and reverence them and fear them. And I like, you know, the word M is, to me, is a cool word for mom, right? Is your mom. I think, you know, I don't know if you have anybody has seen James Bond. His boss is M, right? And it's a woman, right? Maybe you've seen that. So that's kind of what I bring to mind here is you know, M's the big honcho in James Bond, and she commands his authority and his obedience, and so, you know, I think of that. Anyway, silly reference, I know, but what can I say? So those of you who like movies, you know, think about that as you think about this command. So. But fear your mom and your dad. Fear your mother and your father. And now, what does this mean in terms of adult children? You know, I think this primarily is referring to the children of the covenant. But those of us who are adults are also children of the covenant, right? And command to honor father and mother for adults has implications as well. And Jesus refers to this in Matthew 15 when he says that, you know, you Pharisees make null and void the commandment of God because God said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother shall be put to death. But you say, whatever good you might have gotten from me, I'm going to dedicate to the temple. And so I don't have to honor you, right? I don't have to do anything for you in providing for you in your age. I've given it to the temple, and it's dedicated, it's consecrated and set aside, so it's nothing I can do about it. And he said, because Jesus said, you're breaking the law of God in this commandment by not caring for and not honoring your father and your mother. We see that in the book of Timothy as well. Paul writes to Timothy and says that, you know, those who are believers should care for those of their own, meaning their adult parents who are aged and in need. So that's one thing that we can do and we ought to do. And I think we want, as older adult Christians, we want to help our younger Christians, our children, and those around us to take that commandment seriously. And if your children see you, you know, helping your parents or your grandparents, we want to be self-conscious about that and bring them into that conversation. Hey, we're gonna take mom into our home. We're going to care for her. We're going to do these things because it's what God wants us to do. We're going to honor our mom in this way. You know, another thing that we can do to help our children in this, in terms of fearing their mom and dad or their grandparents, is to rise. I think this command here in Leviticus 19:32 says, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man." I'm getting old. I'm an old man here, and fear your God. I am the Lord. I think it's a good thing for you children when your grandparents come into the room to stand up. Or if you're off in a room playing and they come in, stop your play, go down and greet them, give them a hug, say hi. Hi, Grandpa. Hi, Grandma. And parents, help your children in that. You know, that's something that in our home, you know, when Grandpa or Grandma come, you know, our kids greet them. When they leave, our kids say goodbye. I think that's a keeping of this command to rise before the gray-headed, and also to honor your father and mother. It's a good practice, I think. The Westminster Confession here, or I'm sorry, Larger Catechism, has quite a long section on this commandment. I'll read a few points here that the Westminster Divines make here. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? Actually, let me back up a little bit. It says, what is the fifth commandment? We know that. Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth, state. So, and it goes on to talk about this, and I'll read some of this, but the Westminster Divines here use the term superiors and inferiors, and we might be offended by that, thinking, well, they're not being better than me. That's what superior means, right? It means they're just better than I am. No, it means someone who's over you in a particular relationship. That's just the way God's designed the world. He's designed rulers and those who are under them, masters and servants. There's relational, functional subordination that is natural and good in God's creation. That's the way God has built it. And God represents that to us in his own being in the Trinity, right? Jesus says, I obey the Father, right? Paul says in Corinthians, the Father is the head of Christ. And so we see that functional subordination in the Trinity, and we see it built into the creation as well. And the Westminster Larger Catechism here styles that as superiors and inferiors. So it's not pejorative at all to call somebody a superior or inferior. It's just a positional relationship there. And it goes on to say, why are superiors styled or called father and mother? Superiors are called father and mother both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in their performing their duties to superiors as to their parents. So that's a good thing for us as employees and employers, right? If you're a boss, you want a business, you want to think of your employees as affectionate, you know, in your relationship with them, you want to think of them affectionately as children, not in a, you know, I'm going to, you know, treat them as children. You want to treat them as, in terms of your relationship with them, in terms of your kindness, your care for them, your consideration of them, you want to treat them like you would a natural relation. And the same thing with, you know, servants to masters. You're an employee, you want to think of your boss in that way and treat them with that kind of honor and love and respect. It says, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, and due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love so that they may be an honor to them and to their government. So someone who's under authority, a child, an employee, even in the, a wife to a husband, you know, there's a relational, natural submission that ought to occur there. Fidelity to defense of their persons, you know, there's an honor there that ought to be given between those that enter in authority and those under them, and vice versa. And then it says, it talks about the sins of inferiors against superiors. And then it talks about what is required of superiors toward their inferiors. So the Westminster Divines didn't just think of this as people under authority having to honor those above them. It's people that are in authority are have to take care of and have duties incumbent upon them that are for those that are underneath their authority. It is required of superiors, according to the power that they receive from God, that the relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding them as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so preserve that authority God hath put upon them. And what are the sins of superiors? The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties and inordinate seeking of themselves and their own glory, ease, and profit or pleasure, is commanding things unlawful or not in the power of inferiors to perform. So someone in authority shouldn't command someone under them to do something that they're just incapable of doing. Counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil. Dissuading or discouraging them in that which is good. Correcting them unduly. Careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger. Provoking them to wrath or any other way dishonoring themselves or lessening their own authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. Quite comprehensive. Duties of superiors are ideally to represent God. God has put you in a position of authority, and it's for the purpose of representing him in that relationship. As for parents to children, you know, you are in the place of God. We've talked about that. I think one thing that we can do with our children is look at them. We're representing God. God, we have a personal relationship with God. God is in covenant with us. He's bound together with us. He walks with us and dwells among us, and he's our God. So that personal relationship ought to express itself in our relationship with our children. We want to be talking with them, not at them. Right? We want to be in communion or covenant with them and not abstract from them. When we discipline them, we want to discipline covenantally. They're covenant children. They belong to Jesus. They're his disciples, right? So we want to treat them that way, and we must discipline them as he would. Hebrews 12 says that, you know, no father, our fathers disciplined us according to their will, but he, meaning God, disciplines us for our profit so that we might be partakers of his righteousness. That ideally is what we as parents should be doing for our children, is disciplining our children and leading them and instructing them. And even in the admonishments and disciplines we give them, to make it so that they are bear the fruits of righteousness by them. I think one application for us as parents in terms of in disciplining and instructing our children is to limit your discipline. What do I mean by that? I think that God places constraints on himself. God says in Leviticus 26, if you do these things, I'm going to do this. And if you continue to disobey, then I'm going to do this. So God says, God gives an if-then kind of chart, like Pam Forrester and the Forresters have put together. Very helpful stuff. It images the way that God deals with us. And you know, God basically says, you know, there's ratcheting up of discipline, right? If you do this, then this happens. If you do this, then this happens. I think for us as parents, it's helpful for our children to know what the discipline's going to be beforehand. If you do this, this is what is going to happen. And I think if you spank your children, I happen to be a proponent of spanking. I think it's biblical. I think that the scriptures commend it to us as a means of discipline. I don't think it's the only tool in the toolbox, but I think it's one that is can be useful for most children at times. And, I mean, the scriptures say the rod and reproof give wisdom, so it's not just spanking. I think there's a blend of both that you have to work, but I think it's a tool in the toolbox. But I think that even in spanking your children, it's important to tell them ahead of time, this is going to get X number of swats. You don't want to just go off and wail, right? Just, you know, indiscriminately, right? You want to say, you get 3 swats for this, or you get 5 or whatever. We gave, if our kids did something really, really egregious, they got their age, right? And they got their age in firm, hard swats. That's just us. But that's all they got. They didn't get any more than that, right? That's, you know, that was how we constrained ourselves. And we said, this is what you get, right? And I think that's biblical. I think it's not biblical to be indiscriminate and capricious and arbitrary in your discipline. If the same offense brings 2 swats one time and 22 the next time, I think that's a problem. So be consistent, constrain yourself, and let your children know that you're limiting yourself in that way. Okay? And I think, you know, at the end of that process, it's not just about discipline. At the end of Leviticus 26, you know, when God says he's going to ratchet up all the discipline, he's going to send them into exile, he promises to bring them back. So the end of discipline is restoration, right? It's the training in righteousness for our profit. So at the end of the discipline, whatever it is, whether you send your children to their room for 2 hours and you put them in exile, I call it, or you you know, give them a spanking, or you withhold some privilege, or whatever it is. At the end of that, we want to restore them and say, you know, let's talk about this, let's pray about it, you know, let's repent before God, and let's move on from here. You know, pray with your kids, hug them, and be done. And I think that, you know, restoring them is just as important as disciplining them on the front end. You know, in 1 John 1:9, we say that, you know, we read that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our kids need to know that after they disobey, that if they, you know, come clean, they repent, and after the discipline, they're forgiven and we forget about it. I think that's critical for us as Christian parents. I think in parenting our children in discipline, we want to talk to them about what they've done in relationship to God. Okay, it's not me that's taking the offense, right? It's really easy for a parent, I think especially moms, to get offended, right? You know, I told you and you didn't listen to me, right? You know, why aren't you doing this? What's going on? You know, we can really get, you know, I think upset and troubled about the things that our children might be doing. And I think we want to step back from that. And remember, David said, you know, in his own prayer to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Our kids primarily are sinning against God. That's in our representation of him, we're giving them a command. And if they disobey that, it's God they're sinning against. And we want to point them to Jesus and say, you've sinned against Jesus in this. He tells you that you need to obey me, and you didn't do that. So let's pray about that. So we want again, not take the offense personally, step back from it, and help your children see that it's God that they're really in relationship with. And as I mentioned, I think that, you know, as we teach our children, as we, you know, play with them, as we instruct them, we want to teach them to look at us, right? You know, Samuel, when he was called, he said, here am I. I think that's a good response for a child and to help our children, you know, when we call them, to come. Teach them to look at you and respect you. You know, we had one of our children, not maybe more than one, had a hard time, you know, listening. And we'd you know, be talking to her, and now you know it's not him. there's four hers, so. We'd be talking to her, and she'd be looking around, and, you know, and we'd be saying, okay, you know, you need to listen here, and she'd be doing this, and we'd grab her little face and hold up her face, and we'd look right in her eyes, and she'd look around like this, I'm not going to look at you. But I think that's important to get your kids to direct their attention to you, right? You're the one that they need to hear. And they need to, you know, honor you in that way. And I think not only formal times of discipline are important, but formal times of commendation. If your children do well, think about what Jesus does. Jesus gives talents to, you know, three different people, and two out of the three get a high five, right? He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I think it's important to bring children before you and say, "Well done. You've done what I've asked you to do." Even in a little chore, right? Took out the garbage. You know, maybe you got a 3-year-old or 4-year-old is just learning to do stuff around the house. You know, they take out the garbage. You say, "Good job. Well done. You know, you've honored God in obeying me, and I want you to know that. We need to recognize our children, and I think it's even good to do that in front of their siblings, right? You know, help your children to rejoice in one another's obediences and honors. You know, we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice, not just weep with those who weep, right? It's rejoice with those who rejoice as well. A couple other things here. In the Westminster Divines talk about commanding things unlawful are not in the power of inferiors to perform. Don't expect too much of your children, right? Don't expect your 8-year-old to do calculus, for example. I mean, that's, you know, an extreme example, but I think it's worthy of consideration. Chuck Swindoll, many of you don't like him. He's got some good quotes here and there, and one of his quotes that I like is, "The apple of June is not the apple of September." Your 5-year-old is not going to be capable of doing the same things that a 12 or 17 or 20-year-old is going to do. He or she may be just doing what they're supposed to be doing at 5, right? They're a June apple. They're exactly what they're supposed to be developmentally and you know, in terms of their Christian character at that point in time. But they're not what they're going to be. So let's be sure that we don't hold our children accountable to do things they're just incapable of, and be patient with them as God is patient with us. On the other hand, the other ditch is expecting too little, right? My saying that, I think I made it up. You only get no more than you expect. Right? If you keep the bar low for your kids, that's what you're going to get. You're not going to get any more than you expect from them. And I think it's important to remember that your children are Christians in training. We want to hold before them a high standard of obedience to God's word, and hold ourselves accountable to that standard as well. And by doing so, it raises the bar for them. It makes them aware that this is who I'm supposed to be as I grow. This is what I'm growing into. So don't expect too little as well. I'll stop there with the fifth commandment and move on to the sixth commandment, which is, you shall not murder. That command actually is two short words in the Hebrew, and I've been told it's actually the shortest verse in the Bible. We think that pray without ceasing is the actual shortest verse in the Bible in terms of the original language, but this verse in the Hebrew is like 5 characters, I think, something like that, or 6 characters. Very, very short verse, and it just means no murder, right? You shall not murder. I just remembered something that I need to note here. The Westminster Divines, in their discussion of this commandment, talk about the duties incumbent on those under God's covenant, he says, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. So it starts with ourselves. By resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. By a just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations. By charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Okay? If we only did that, we wouldn't have to worry about murder, right? Those are the duties required upon us, and I think it's a good summary of what it means to keep this commandment. And the first application that they say is taking care of the life of yourself. You know, we might think that sounds odd. I thought I was supposed to love my neighbor, but I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, right? Paul talks about, I think he refers somewhat to this commandment, maybe a little obtusely, but nonetheless, I think it's a reference in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about husbands and wives. And he says, husbands, love your wives. And he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, as the Lord does the church. So we do that to ourselves, right? We feed ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We protect ourselves. We put clothing on. You know, we cover ourselves in the cold. We put sunscreen on. You know, there's certain things that are just kind of natural for us to do to care for ourselves. I say natural. I think that God's built that into us as his creatures. And that's a bearing of his image is to, you know, take care of ourselves in that way. We're preserving our own life in that respect. The Good Samaritan, he comes upon a man who's half dead, and he takes him and he cares for him, right? So he's loving his neighbor as himself. If you were half dead, you'd want somebody to do that for you, right? So, you know, the Good Samaritan is doing that. So the first application is taking care of yourself, you know, a good use of meat, drink, physic, meaning exercise, etc. Paul says that not all exercise, what is the verse in Timothy? He says exercise is profitable in a little, but godliness is profitable in all things. But exercise is profitable in a little, right? It is profitable. Jesus in Matthew 5 elucidates on this commandment, and he says that whoever hates his brother is a murderer, right? And we also read that in 1 John 3. Let me read 1 John 3 here, where John is recounting the story of Cain and Abel, and he gives us a good exhortation here. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So Jesus and John extend this commandment not just to physical murder, but to the intention of murder in the heart. That works itself out in physical violence and murder. How do we keep this in our homes? Well, you know, in terms of how siblings relate, I think we want to be those who help our children rejoice in the blessings of each other, right? Somebody gets something for their birthday that the other one didn't get, right? We want to train our children to rejoice in those things. Are you happy that your brother got something that you didn't? Right? I think it's important to be happy for our children, for our siblings. I think we don't want to be envious, right? And I think, you know, envy says, if I can't have what you have, then you can't have it either. Right? So we either want to destroy the thing or we want to destroy the person. Right? Cain murdered his brother because his works were evil and his brother's righteous, and he couldn't have the righteousness that Abel did, so he killed him. You know, want to just get rid of him. We can either destroy the person or destroy the thing so that they don't have what we want if we can't have it. So we want to be cautious about being envious. I think, you know, subversive practical jokes are something we want to be careful of in training our children as well. If you know, some children are more prone to this than others, they might like to play jokes that, you know, maybe are not so nice and might, you know, harm the person or break their stuff or, you know, hide their stuff so that they never see it again. You know, kids do that, right? Have you ever done that, Samuel? Yeah, see? I mean, it's you know, practical jokes are, I think, something we want to be careful of. I think, you know, again, we rejoice with those who rejoice, right? We laugh with people, not at them. So sometimes we can laugh at ourselves and let people laugh at us too. But, you know, it says in Proverbs that he who deceives his neighbor and says it's only in sport is like one who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. So, you know, be careful about practical jokes. Name-calling. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 5 that whoever says, Raca, you fool, is subject to judgment. So I think we want to be careful about, you know, when our kids get upset with each other, you know, you don't want to say, you so-and-so-and-so, right? Or you dirty so-and-so-and-so. You know, those things are no-nos. I think Jesus would say to us, that is, you know, growing toward that attitude of, I want to get you. I don't like what you've done, and so I want to hurt you. I want to, you know, and those feelings, if unchecked, grow into violence and murder. In James chapter 4, he tells us the root of murders. He said, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and don't have. That's where it comes from. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So, you know, there's a simple thing that we've done in our home is teach your kids to ask for stuff. Ask their siblings for stuff. You know, if you want to borrow something, ask. Don't just take it. Ask for it, and teach your children to be generous and willing to give. Obviously, that's not necessarily relative to this commandment, but it helps our children learn to grow and relate and share, and it you know, diffuses the potential envy that can happen. The other thing we can do here is to be careful to help our children to not covet when they ought not to, and we'll deal with that in a couple of days on the 10th commandment. Being contentious, turning the other cheek, those are hard things. You know, if you're offended, to walk away or to just say to the person, you know, what you've done to me is wrong. I'm not going to hurt you, but I don't like it, and I think you've broken God's word here. That's a hard thing for a you know, a 4-year-old or a 3-year-old or a 6 or even 8-year-old to do. But I think we want our children to grow into that, right? That's what, you know, husbands and wives ought to do, right? If you get offended, you want to say, hey, I think this is wrong, and I think, you know, we need to work through this, right? Rather than, biting one another, right? Peter says we're to return a blessing, not reviling for reviling. Another application of this is of this commandment is defending weak ones. That's what it says here, is in the Westminster Divines say that we are to protect those that are in a position of weakness. Right. Proverbs 24 says we're to open our mouth for the cause of the speech, or for those who have no voice, right? And I think one thing that we can do in our families is to take on an orphan. You know, I know a number of people have adopted from, you know, the Cones, adopted, you know, a boy from India. I think, you know, even in with groups like Compassion International, we did World Vision for a long time. We don't we don't work with them anymore. But we've sponsored a child through some organization for probably almost every year we've been married. And I think, you know, if you bring your children into those conversations that we're doing this because we want to preserve life, we want to help those who are weaker, and this is what God commands us to do. He's a father to the fatherless. He cares for the widow and the orphan, and we're going to be his hands and feet in doing that. So bring your children into those conversations. I'll close with just a comment. You know, how many of your children, and you young adults, you know, by young adults I mean teenagers, can answer the question, what does God say about abortion in his word? You know, I'm sure you have heard about it. You probably have heard your parents talk about it. We've prayed about it in our churches. But what do the scriptures say about abortion? That's important for you because it's it's a breaking of the sixth commandment, I believe. And why do I say that? Well, in the book of Exodus, we're given a text here where God talks about the those who are, and I'm in the wrong chapter here, it looks like. No, different text. Yeah, I got the wrong reference here. See, I'm having a problem defending it myself, aren't I? Here it is, Exodus 21:22. I think this is a key text for us to consider and to help our children understand what the Bible says about abortion. We know we're made in God's image. We read texts like Psalm 139 where it says, you know, before, you know, my days were, you numbered my days, right? Before any of them came to be, you knit me together in my mother's womb. So there's you know, a person there that David is referring to. It's himself in his mother's womb. But here's an additional text that might be useful at some point to consider for us teaching our children. It says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, if the baby dies and is stillborn, there ought to be punishment, life for life. Meaning, if you kill a baby through even inadvertent means and it dies in its mother's womb, that's a capital offense. So, you know, consider that yourself. And as, you know, we go on, you know, Planned Parenthood marches with our children, you know, help them understand biblically what is happening with abortion, how it relates to you shall not murder, right? And give them the tools that they can use to answer the question, why is abortion murder? And obviously there's a lot of, you know, presuppositions around that. Ideally, you know, we want to consider that the scriptures are the authority, God, you know, makes us in his image, etc. But you know, keep those things in front of you, help your children grab a hold of them, so that they can have an answer, a reasonable answer to those who ask them. And I'll close there, and got a few minutes for questions. Okay. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us such good and gracious commands so that we might know you and love you. We thank you that you have first loved us. We thank you for Jesus who has redeemed us saved us from the power of sin and death and the devil. We thank you that we stand before you as holy and righteous, and that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We pray that you'd be with us this evening, bless our time and fellowship, and grant us a good night's rest. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, John.
You're welcome.
I left all my, did I leave my stuff up here? No.
I don't think so.
Thank you. I see some sign-ups for various tournaments. Don't forget to play your games. Play your games. We need winners.